We're blessed to be together today. I wanted to throw out a couple of more things that I'd like you to be praying about, some needs that have arisen during the week. 2 days ago, Brad Marr, Ona's husband, Ona's our lyric lady back there, Brad recently had brain surgery and his incision became infected. Was it Friday, Ona? Friday, and so emergency surgery yesterday. Again, so please keep Brad and Ona lifted up in prayer. And also our brother from down the street, Bob Putnam. Some of you know Bob. He heads up a Celebrate Recovery ministry down at Mosaic Fellowship, just down 3rd Avenue, or 2nd Avenue? 3rd Avenue. Yeah, 3rd Avenue. Bob's grandson was the young man who was involved in the shooting at Coeur d'Alene the other night, 18-year-old. What's his name, Michael?
Tatum.
Keep Tatum lifted up. Is he in critical condition right now?
Stable.
Okay, yeah. Bob is a precious brother. He does a lot, just heartily about the work of the kingdom all the time, speaking into people's lives. But his heart is hurting and grieving right now. So please pray for Bob and Tatum and his families as Tatum heals. So, all right, we're going to look at a chapter in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. Take a chunk of scripture here every Sunday morning, and we just talk about it and see what the Lord might have for us. 2 Samuel is a pretty action-packed book. It's all about King David and all of the threats to King David's throne. I'm kind of humming up here, Sean. Humming. It was just last November marked 40 years since what was one of the worst single loss of human life in American history. It was in 1978 that over 900 people intentionally drank cyanide-laced punch in the South American state of Guyana in what cult leader Jim Jones termed a revolutionary suicide. Jones was a charismatic leader, if you can call him that, so-called. He wanted to start a political movement. He was a bona fide communist, but he felt a church would be the best way to advance his cause. And so in the mid-60s, he started what he called the People's Temple in Indiana, eventually relocated to Southern California. And then because of pressure, he relocated his whole operation to South America, to what they call Jonestown in Guyana. He seemed to have an almost mystical power over people, to get people to follow him. Rumors of people being held against their will began to drift towards the States, and in 1978 a congressman with an entourage flew down to Jonestown to kind of look over what was going on down there. And while they were there, several cult members slipped notes and got messages to the congressman saying they wanted to leave, but they couldn't. So the congressman was able to extricate several people, but when they reached the airstrip, some of Jim Jones' guards were there and gunned them down, killed the congressman, killed several people. And when word of that shooting got back to the compound, Jones commanded all his followers, over 900 of them, over 200 children, to drink punch laced with cyanide. And they all perished. You wonder how... Now my wife's bringing me a cup of punch. No. Good timing. Wow. one of the strangest aspects of that whole ordeal is how long it took people to recognize what an evil man Jim Jones was. Even while he was in the States, he was respected in some quarters. He even received a visit from then First Lady Rosalynn Carter. But it was only after the fact, after he led nearly 1,000 people to their death and destruction, that he was recognized for the wicked man that he was. Well, history is really replete with maniacal, deadly leaders like him. We think of David Koresh and Marshall Applewhite and Charles Manson. Such leaders, they can be so very winsome to people who are looking for someone to follow. And they oftentimes are able to hide their true colors and their true intentions until it's too late. Now, I personally have never followed a cult leader. I've never been involved in a cult, much less a suicide cult. But I've come to realize in my life that not all deadly leaders are human beings. I follow things that could lead me to destruction. I know what it is to follow my own desires and whims, to follow my feelings, or to follow my own selfish ambitions. But just like a Jim Jones, those things can lead us to death and destruction. You know, things that seem like something we want to do, seem like a direction we want our lives to go, can very likely lead us to an untimely end. It says twice in the book of Proverbs. This proverb is listed twice. There's a way that seems right to people, but in the end, it leads to death. So many people are on a path that they think is the right way to go, the right worldview, the right way to live their life, the right direction to go, but it's leading them to eternal destruction and eternal separation from their Maker. And the critical thing is to recognize that you're on a path of destruction before you're destroyed, to recognize it before you it leads to the inevitable. 2 Samuel chapter 20 is where we are today. We left off there last week. It's about a deadly leader whose ambitions could have very well led the nation of Israel to its destruction. His name was Sheba. The book of 2 Samuel, as we've stated, is all about King David, the latter part of his life, and how King David, as he reigned as king, there were periods in his life where his throne was threatened. It was threatened from without. There were usurpers, people who rebelled, like his own son Absalom, who very nearly stole the throne from his father, and now Sheba, a Benjamite, who tried to divide the nation of Israel. David's throne was threatened from people like that. But David's reign and his own life was also threatened by his own sins, his own mistakes. David made some very bad judgment calls that threatened his reign, his ability. It compromised his ability to lead, compromised his very life and family. Just recently, David had quelled the rebellion of his son Absalom, and his son was killed in the battle. And David is now reestablishing his rule over Israel, but the events connected with Absalom and the short civil war that ensued has created a real unstable environment in the nation of Israel. People are unsettled. They're dissatisfied. There's infighting going on. And an upstart, a rogue named Sheba, he sees this as an opportunity to advance himself and get a following. And this is the story of how this deadly leader died before, thankfully, before he could destroy his followers. Now, just a word of warning. This chapter, like a lot of chapters in the Old Testament, is particularly brutal in terms of bloodshed and violence. You know, the Bible is pretty R-rated in that regard in many spots. It never shies away from the brutality of warfare and human evil. But thankfully, we know that the goodness and the light of God trumps all the darkness in the world. You know, I take that to heart personally, knowing that the world that we live in is filled with such darkness. There's such evil things going on in the world, but we serve a God who is one day going to overcome all that evil, and He's going to set all things right. He's going to reverse the effects of the curse and make all things new. So we read a particularly violent passage of Scripture, but knowing that God is going to bring good out of it. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel 20, starting in verse 1, says, "Now a troublemaker named Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there, and he sounded the trumpet, and he shouted, 'We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel.' So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem." So let's pause there for a minute. The NIV, what I just read, translates how they designated Sheba. They translate it that he was a troublemaker. That's kind of a weak translation. The Hebrew word that's used to describe Sheba is Ish Belial, which literally means a man of worthlessness. Okay, this guy was worthless in terms of his ambitions, in terms of his leadership capability. He was worthless. He was not a leader. He was just someone who wanted a following. He was power hungry. Now, a significant detail that I hadn't noticed at the first reading of this was the fact that Sheba was a Benjamite. Now, if you know and understand the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, you'll know that Judah was kind of like a nation unto itself. All right? You hear about the 10 northern tribes and how they eventually became the 10 lost tribes when they went into exile during the Assyrian Empire. So there's 10 northern tribes. There's Judah. Benjamin is kind of like the 12th tribe, but they're kind of folded in with Judah. In fact, they're the closest relationally and geographically to Judah. I don't know if you can see it there, but Judah is this whole portion down here in the south, and Benjamin is right here, just this little section next to the sea there. And they were kind of considered part of Benjamin, or part of Judah, rather. And this Sheba, who rebelled against David and Judah, was a Benjamite. He was one who really was kind of a de facto countryman of David. They were close to Judah. You know, it can be very disheartening how sometimes those who are very close to you will turn against you. And this Sheba was close to Judah, but he turned against David and the tribe of Judah. So to rally the discontent to his cause, he sounded a trumpet, went throughout the tribes of Israel sounding a trumpet. And it was an effective way to get people's attention and inform them about what he was going to do and the rebellion that he was going to launch. Now, trumpet is a good way of getting people's attention. I found myself thinking of a street performer that I'd seen in Seattle not long ago. I wanted to wire this up for sound on my iPad, and I forgot to. But this guy is phenomenal. I don't know his name. Maybe you can turn this microphone on, Sean. But this guy, he makes a trumpet out of a rolled-up newspaper, and he totally rocks it. Can't hear him. I can't hear anything. Well, trust me, he sounds really good. Go to YouTube and Google Seattle street performer paper trumpet. And he gets people's attention. I've walked by him, and he gets people's attention. But he's only seeking to entertain people, maybe make a few bucks. Sheba was seeking to rebel and to launch a civil war. His motives in seeking followers were not so innocent. His ultimate heart motives, I believe, were pride and power. That's the motive behind a lot of evil leaders. People who want to be leaders, what they're really craving is power and influence because it feels good. It gratifies a carnal need to have people follow you politically. Now, most of us aren't Shabbos. Most of us will never aspire to political office. You know, the percentage of the population that run for office is really very small, which is a good thing, because if all of us were running for office, man, the every inch of real estate would be covered with those ugly campaign signs. Very few people seek political office, but we all want followers of some sort. We all like it when people follow us, even if it's just following our opinion or paying attention to us. We all like followers because we all crave affirmation. It's like an emotional opiate. Having a lot of followers on social media brings a certain sense of well-being, doesn't it? Social media has really tapped into that. They've created this mass appetite for the affirmation of having followers. And you got to admit it, but, you know, when somebody clicks like on the photo you took of your lunch, for some reason that's gratifying. It's like it gives you a little happy feeling. I don't know why. But to just have someone pay attention to you when you see you're getting more followers on Facebook or Instagram. That craving for people to follow and pay attention to us. You know, it's that craving for affirmation. That's the motive behind a lot of bad behavior in our lives. It's the motive behind gossip. When we talk bad about somebody behind their back, it's because we're seeking others to join us in our opinion so we can feel better about ourselves. It's that craving for affirmation that makes us feel so good when people agree with us. It makes us bristle when people disagree with us. That craving for affirmation, it's why a lot of people will avoid certain churches. You know, churches that speak more than just encouragement, churches that speak the truth in love, that say sometimes hard, challenging things. People who crave affirmation oftentimes will avoid gatherings like that. And the Bible tells us it's going to be like that. Paul told Timothy, he says, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desire, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You know what our itching ears want to hear? You're wonderful. You're awesome just the way you are. Don't go changing.
Try and please me.
You don't need to change a thing about you. We want to hear that because it feels good. But the truth is, I need to change. I need to be changed. I'm a man undone. I need the Lord to take His chisel in His loving hands and refashion me and reshape me and knock off the rough edges. I need more than affirmation from God's Word. I need the truth. Now, there's a lot of affirmation in God's Word. There's a whole lot that brings such value and worth to us. God so loved the world. God so loved you and me that He sent His Son. That's affirming. We are precious and prized in His sight. But I need to hear more than just affirmation, even though that's what I crave. Sheba wanted that affirmation. He wanted people to follow him. And he thought that stirring conflict and division would be a good way to make a name for himself. You know, the Word of God teaches us to not follow people, to not look at people and just follow them. Rather, it says in places like Romans 15:5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ. We can't let ourselves depend on the affirmation of other people. Two things I pray in regard to this leading and following issue. Two things I pray for myself and for God's people is that if we're going to lead anyone, we'll lead them to Christ. Right? If you follow your pastor, only follow me as I follow Christ, because that's where I'm going to point. If we lead anyone, we're just going to point them to Christ. And if we follow anyone, let's follow Christ. Let's not look to a human being to follow. The Bible never said follow the followers. Jesus said follow me. Not to say God doesn't use people in our lives. There are people that God uses to teach us and help us mature, to spur us on. You know, but they're always going to point us. If they're real leaders, they're going to point us to Christ and not themselves. It says that the men of Judah, while the other 10 tribes rallied around Sheba, it says that the men of Judah stayed by their king. I like the word that the King James Version uses. It says that the men of Judah clave to their king. That's a word you don't use very much. They clave to their king. The idea of cleaving. The Hebrew word is debak, and it means to hold fast, to hold firm, to hold tightly. You know, it's a good word to use to describe how we ought to hang on to the Lord, how we ought to clave to Him. You know, every morning, early in the morning when I'm the first one up, there's a little ritual in our house. When I'm down making my coffee, Anna's cat always joins me. She slips out of her room and comes down and waits for me to get my coffee on, and he wants me to pick him up, throw him over my back, and scratch him real vigorously. And he'll just sit there as long as I'll scratch him. Then if I try to put him down, he'll cleave to me, usually with his claws, and he doesn't want to get put down. I think the Lord doesn't mind us cleaving to Him like that, hanging on for all we're worth. And you know, the longer you walk with Christ, the more, I don't know, maybe you find this to be true as well, you find yourself, that cleaving to the Lord is more and more desperate. I want to stick so close to the Lord because I know without Him I'm lost. This world is a dangerous place. I know the deceptive nature of my own heart. Unless I hold on to the Lord, hold fast and firm and tight, I could fall into deception very easily. The Lord wants us to cleave to Him. Use our claws if we have to. So the 10 tribes follow Sheba. The men of Judah clave to their king. Verse 3 says, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines... that he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. I heard of a little kid in Sunday school who was told to draw a picture from a couple of chapters in 2 Samuel, and he drew a man with a crown, and then he drew 10 little furry animals with spikes coming out of that. And he says, "Well, Johnny, what's that?" "Well, that's David and his 10 porcupines." Concubines. Concubines. Not prickly mammals. Concubines. These were the ten kind of... Concubines were like a lower class of wife, which was another stupid mistake on David's part, to take multiple wives to himself. But he had left these 10 concubines in charge of the palace to take care of the administration of the palace when he was forced out of the city when Absalom rebelled. And it was Absalom who violated these women in sight of all Israel as part of his rebellion. Well, now David's back and he's kind of in a fix as to how to take care of them, what to do for them. He couldn't divorce them. He couldn't punish them. They didn't do anything wrong. But he couldn't legally, you know, let them go marry other men. And so he took care of them materially, but they had to live as bereaved widows for the rest of their lives. What a sad future. And the sad lives of these 10 women, it's a really sobering example of how the sin of one person can affect so many others. You know, it was Absalom's sin and David's sin that put these women in this position. Well, you'll recall that David had replaced his military commander, Joab, his commander who had been with him for a long time. Joab and David always had kind of a bit of a frictious relationship, but as kind of a conciliatory move to the people who had followed his son Absalom, he said he was going to remove Joab from his post, and Amasa, who had been Absalom's military commander, he was going to make Amasa allow him to stay in command of the fighting forces in Judah and Israel. That turned out to be an unwise move. Verse 4 says, "Then the king said to Amasa, 'Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself.' But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men, pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from me.' So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri." So David knew that time was of the essence if they were going to quell this rebellion, that they had to get on the shtick and take care of it quickly. But Amasa drug his feet. Amasa didn't have the experience to assemble a fighting force as quickly as David wanted. He gave him 3 days, and it says he took a lot longer than that. So David called upon Abishai. Remember Abishai? Abishai was Joab's brother. All right, he was tight with Joab. They had led many battles together. And so Abishai, he gives Abishai charge of the fighting forces, and Abishai and Joab go out. Abishai and Joab, they had their flaws, but they were bold, courageous, fierce fighting men. They were men of action. You know, I think it's largely due to the fact that they had been so long under David's leadership. You know, they had fought by David. He had been their king, their leader for a long time, and they saw that he was a man of courage. He was a man of action. He was a man who wasn't afraid to go up against a giant. And they had followed suit, and they had themselves grown into strong, courageous men of action. David was effective in training men for warfare. You know, we oftentimes point out how David is in some ways a type of Jesus. He's an example, a picture for us of Christ. And the Lord has put us in a training regimen. We're in training. He's training us for battle. Flip over to Psalm chapter 18, if you would, for just a minute. Psalm 18, verse 31. It says, "For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength. He keeps my way secure. He makes my feet feel like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield, and your right hand sustains me. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. Oh, beloved, may we look to the Lord who trains us for strength. You know, as we develop that cleaving relationship with the Lord, He begins to replace our weakness with His strength. We don't have to accept weakness. We don't have to accept that as our default any longer. Are there days when you wake up feeling really, really weak? You don't feel equal to the task and the challenges you're going to face that day? The challenges at work, the challenges relationally and family, the health challenges? Well, the Lord trains us to face those challenges with strength. We don't have to crumble in a pile of weakness. We can say, Lord, in my weakness, You are strong. In my weakness, Your strength is made perfect. He trains us for strength, just like David trained his men. Now, Joab could be a little too strong, or take a little too much initiative. Joab could be kind of brutal in how he deals with certain situations, and he deals with Amasa in typical Joab fashion. Back to 2 Samuel 20, verse 8. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them, and Joab was wearing his military tunic. Strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, he dropped it. It dropped out of its sheath, and Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, and Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died, and Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. So as Joab approaches Amasa, he drops his sword on the ground. It looks like he's approaching unarmed, but he had a hidden dagger. And he went and he grabbed his beard. It sounds kind of weird, but apparently that was an act of greeting. It was an act of friendliness to come up to grab someone's beard, all right? Anybody have a beard here long enough to grab? I'm going to try it, Daryl, after church. I'm going to... doesn't look like it would feel friendly, but apparently that was a thing. They would grab each other's beard when they would greet each other. What's that? Yes, no punch, yeah. I'll drink iced tea, thank you. So he grabs Amos's beard, and as he pulls him seemingly into an embrace, he plunges the dagger in him and kills him, sporks him. And Amasa is no longer a problem. Now, Joab, all through this book, you question Joab's motives. And I think Joab was kind of a paradox, because I believe Joab had genuine concern for the safety of his nation, for the safety of the king, and he knew that Amasa was not a good military leader, that Amasa would put the troops in danger and was not a good fit for the king. But I think also Joab was really susceptible to rivalry, and would deal rather impetuously and impulsively with problems, and brutally in this instance. But Amasa is no more, and now Joab and Abishai takes off in pursuit of Sheba. Verse 14, it says, Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah, and through the entire region of the Bichrites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba at Abel Beth Maacah, and they built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went towards her and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are a peaceful and faithful people in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied, "far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and the men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home, and Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. I told you it was kind of a grisly chapter. So they pursue Sheba north to the town of Abel, north of the Sea of Galilee, and he attempts to hide in a fortified city. And you can picture those ancient cities. They all had big, thick walls built around them. It says they built a siege ramp. Siege ramp was a pretty big undertaking. Here's a kind of a sketch of a Roman siege ramp where they would build a ramp of earth and materials up to get closer to the top of the wall. And they would have these temporary walls to shield them from archers and attacks with boiling oil over the walls. Well, so they built this siege ramp to the city of Abel. And they're getting close to the top, and they're getting ready to begin to take out the top part of the wall and breach and break their way into the city. And it says a wise woman pleads and to confer with Joab. And she makes her case. She appeals. They don't know why they're being attacked. Can you imagine the fear and in the city and the panic as they realize that their wall is breached and it's being broken down? She appeals to Joab and says, why are you attacking us? Why would you destroy us? And Joab says, well, we're after one guy. One guy, that's all we want. And she says, okay, you'll have his head. It says this woman, with her wise advice, she went to her fellow townspeople. And they together decided to separate Sheba at the neck. And they threw his head over the wall. Bible commentator John Trapp, he makes a really interesting analogy to Sheba's attempt to hide out in Abel. Listen to this. This is good. John Trapp says, "Every man's heart is a city enclosed. Every sin is a traitor that lurks within those walls. God calls for Sheba's head. Neither has he any quarrel to us for our person, but for our sin. If we love the head of our traitor above the life of our soul, we shall justly perish in the vengeance." That makes sense? Every heart, it's like a walled city. And sometimes we'll harbor a Sheba. We'll allow a sin to lodge in our heart, and we cherish it. We hang on to it. But during those times, sometimes it feels like God is breaking down the walls of our lives. Sometimes it feels like God is just pounding on me. It's like, God, what did I do to get on your bad side? Why are you destroying me? And God says, I don't want to destroy you. I want to purge the sin out of your life. I just want to purify you, child, because I love you. And I know who you are in me, and sin has no place in you. Like the verse that we memorize says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. Whatever confesses and renounces him finds mercy. Oftentimes what feels like the Lord just pounding on me is just his loving chastisement, wanting to get the head of Sheba out of my life. So that kind of, I guess that brings me to the $64,000 question for myself, and you can ask it to yourself, is, are there any Shebas in your life? Are you harboring a Sheba? You know, Shebas, they can take all kinds of different forms in our lives. They can be, you know, secret sins that we hang on to. They can be this attitude of self-justification where that person's wrong and I'm right and I'm never going to let them forget it. It can be attitudes of resentment and unforgiveness. This person offended me. This person wronged me and I'm never going to forgive them. I can never forgive them. It might take the form of fear. God's challenging us to step out and live by faith, but we're hanging on to this fear because we don't trust that God's going to catch us if we fall. Sometimes Shabbats take the form of our dreams, our ambitions, what we want out of life. We don't really care what the Lord's will is. This is what I want. This is what I'm going for. You know, I know it kind of goes against the valuable life lesson that we all learned from Disney films, but you shouldn't chase your dreams. You shouldn't follow your dreams. You shouldn't follow your heart. That sounds almost blasphemous to some, doesn't it? You shouldn't follow your heart. That's what we're told in every Hallmark movie. Follow your heart. Uh-uh. No, I know what the Bible says about my heart. I know my own heart. My heart is the most deadly leader I can follow. Because my heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. The Lord wants to be our leader. The Lord wants us to turn from all deadly leaders in our lives, be they human beings, be they ideas, be they things that we're harboring in our own lives. He wants us to turn from following those things and follow Him and Him alone. He is the Lord that leads to life. Everything else leads to death and destruction. And today, maybe there is a Sheba in your heart. Maybe there is something that you need to lop off its head and throw it over the wall. Maybe there's something that you're hanging on to that you know God is calling you away from. And He's not calling you away from it because He wants to make you miserable. He's got better plans. He's got better plans than our paltry little dreams. But He wants us to trust Him. He never really gives us much distance. I mean, in terms of seeing down the road. I mean, that's why sometimes we hold on to our dreams so tightly, is because we want to know what we're going to be doing in 10 years, 20 years. The Lord doesn't let us see that far down the road. The Lord gives us enough light for today because He wants us to walk by faith. And, you know, after 33 years of following the Lord in my life, you know, there's still a lot of trust that I have to build. There's a lot of fear that I have to let go of in trusting the Lord day by day. But He can be trusted. Those of you that walk with Him know that He can be trusted. That He is the only trustworthy leader in our life. So we're going to close today. Thank you for opening God's Word. Let's ponder these things and recognize the destructive leadership that we might be following in our own heart, the ideas, the fears, the resentments, the secret sins. Let's throw it all over the wall. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. Father, we just ask that indeed You would enable us to put the faith into action that we need to look to You and You alone. Lord, we don't want to make idols out.